Our Daily Bread has a devotional where they share the story of a needy widow in Chicago who lived by the motto that the Lord will provide. And yet for her, it was more than just something that she said on occasion. She genuinely believed this, even when she was severely tested. Mrs. Hokanson never lost her smile, in fact, never lost her trust in the Lord, and believed squarely and firmly that she could cast all her cares upon the Lord, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5. She had a son who was mentally handicapped, but ultimately she grew to the point where she could no longer really care for him, and she was confined to her bed, basically destroyed by arthritis that had just eaten away at her body. And somehow or another, in the midst of all of that, she found a way to continue to trust God through that struggle. And people would ask her, in fact, the youth group once came to her home and said, so how do you do this? And what will you do when you ultimately go to heaven to be with the Lord and you leave your son alone? And her statement again was, the Lord ultimately will provide. Well, she did ultimately die. And after a glorious service at the church, where her faith was proclaimed and her confidence in the Lord was proclaimed, several people from the church went home with her son to try to make sure that he would be cared for and make sure that things were in the right place and to try to determine whether or not they would be able to leave him there and whether he would be able to do things on his own from that point. And in the back of their mind, their greatest concern was, is how is he going to financially provide for himself? Not just how is he going to physically take care of himself, because we can look on him, in on him and care for him, but how will he financially provide for himself? And so when they got to the house, it wasn't a question that he could openly and interestingly answer in any way. But he was really excited to have these folks in the house, and he wanted to show them his stamp collection. And so they went back to his bedroom, and he had this box, a huge box. In his stamp collection were basically letters that had been sent to his mom, and he had absconded with them. He grabbed them out of the mail, took them back to the bedroom with him, and his stamps were literally still on unopened envelopes. And as they began to see his stamps and recognize that they were unopened, they opened for him a number of those letters, and you probably guessed it by now, they were full of $100 bills, $50 bills, checks and things that had been given to his mother to provide for their needs when they were together. But now he had gathered them all in the back of his room and had enough money ultimately that they were able to care for him and his financial needs were met. The Lord will provide was what the motto that this woman lived by. And yet it's a motto that few of us really believe in and understand and trust. Open John chapter 7, verse 37 today, because I'm going to read this text to you. And if you don't have a Bible, remember we have the little blue Bibles on the back that actually are the translation that we're using as we walk our way through the Gospel of John. But you may not recognize why I opened with a sermon illustration about the Lord providing for us, because you're going to need the entire context of this passage to put it back together. But listen to the part we're going to focus on this morning, here out of John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit, who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had yet not entered into his glory. When the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, "Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "But he can't be. Won't the Messiah come from Galilee? The Messiah will not come from Galilee. For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born from the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born." So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "We've never heard anyone speak like this," the guards responded. "Have you been led astray too?" the Pharisees mocked. Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. Then Nicodemus, and now note that he is also actually one of the rulers, so this was not a consensus of those that were attacking Jesus at this point. Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up. Is it legal to convict a man before he's given a hearing? He asked. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. Now the context of this entire chapter, remember we looked at 2 weeks ago. Clint preached last week. I was gone most of this week. And so 2 weeks ago we looked at the context of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Let me remind you just a few things that bring us up to the point of where we are. The first is we looked at the question, who is he? And remember when you look at this passage of Scripture, they didn't know what to do with this. The religious leaders were really upset because he was pressing all of the limits of what they could understand or acknowledge. And so the people were struggling with the fact that he was a good man. Some said he was a fraud or a deceiver. Some said that he had no training at all. Some even said he was demon-possessed. But ultimately, remember, as we looked at this passage, again and again and again, there was a rising consensus of the people that they were understanding that he could be the Messiah. And so that was the truth of this passage of Scripture, is gradually their eyes were beginning to open to the fact that this might possibly be the Messiah. Remember, they also didn't know where in the world he was from. As we read just a moment ago, they looked to the Old Testament Scriptures and said, there's no place in the Old Testament where we find a prophet coming out of Galilee. Now, first of all, that was wrong. Jonah came out of Galilee. I think it was Nahum that came out of Galilee. There were other prophets that came out of Galilee. But when you're trying to argue for your position and you don't care what the truth is, you'll use anything you want to, if you understand. But they also were ignorant of the fact, they were right in acknowledging that the Messiah was supposed to come out of the family of David, and that would have been Bethlehem. But what they did not know is they did not know about the journey of Joseph and Mary, where they had gone from Galilee to Bethlehem, and he was actually born. So they were confused. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know where he was from. They didn't know much, really, at this point. They clearly didn't know what time it was. Remember, we looked at the interesting wording of this passage. He was operating on the Father's time schedule, and he went exactly when he was supposed to go. He spoke exactly when he was supposed to speak. He was working exactly on God's time schedule. And we see it Old Testament, New Testament, but particularly in this passage where he first sends his brothers on to go to the festival, but the timing is not right yet for him to go. And when the timing is perfect, then he goes and speaks. And they surely didn't know what in the world he was doing. In fact, we see it all the way through John chapter 7. They just didn't understand anything that he was saying. And what he was really doing was even more upsetting than they could acknowledge. He was exposing their hypocrisy. Going all the way back to the healing of the man, the paralytic man on the Sabbath, that got under the skins of the religious leaders and upset them tremendously, he was exposing their hypocrisy. How in the world can you circumcise a man on the eighth day, but you wouldn't heal a man? And so he was exposing their hypocrisy in the midst of this. Now here's where the context gets even more critical here at this point. We are tempted, if we come to this passage of Scripture, to forget what festival this is. But we're warned twice in this passage of Scripture, actually three times in this passage of Scripture, that the timing had to be perfect. Verse 2, but soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And then in verse 14, midway through the festival, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And you could go all the way back to verse 37 on the last day, the climax of the festival. Are you getting it? There's something about the festival that is critically important for us to understand what it is that Jesus is revealing and what he's saying here in this passage of Scripture. And so we have to spend some time looking back at the context of what in the world was the festival about. The festival itself, the festival of booths or ingathering, occurred in the timetable of Israel late September, early October. This was not the harvest of the grain. This was kind of the harvest of the grapes and of the olives and of the fruit and the citrus of the land. Even for us in in the United States, even in this part of the country, there are those kind of things that we begin to eat in late summer or early fall. The grain is not dried out and ready for harvest until a little later in the year. And the same was true, even more so, in Israel. And so this is the first harvest of these kind of things that they are enjoying. And so they're gathering together to celebrate God's goodness and God's provision for His people with these beginning things that they're enjoying and they're eating. And so in this celebration, there's a number of things that are critical to the ceremonies that take place. First, there are the shelters or the booths. And I remember pastoring in northern Iowa, a Jewish synagogue in the community, and they built their buildings with a certain amount of distance between their sanctuary and their fellowship hall. And one time when we visited through there as the church was being sold, we saw the remnants or the leftovers of their booth celebration because they had these temporary structures built between the two buildings in which they celebrated tabernacles or booths or ingathering such as what we see here. So the shelters are there. They're pointing back to the Old Testament when the people of Israel are leaving Egypt, they're traveling through the wilderness, and they're living in temporary quarters, whether it be tents or something that they put together. They're also celebrating God's gracious provision of food, as I mentioned a few moments ago. And then finally, they are celebrating God's provision of water that led them to that point where they could experience and enjoy the harvest. And from what we read of the early historians, they were also using this opportunity to pray that God would continue to provide water. Now, if you've ever lived in the desert, some parts of Nevada, California, basically the western part of the United States, you understand how water is critically important, how rarely it comes. Multiply that, except for a few minor places in the United States, and you've got Israel, where it is dry, dry, dry. And so during this celebration, they thanked God for His provision of these things, but they also prayed, asking for Him to continue to provide water in the midst of the desert. When we look at this celebration and we try to put all of these pieces together here, we need to understand that this celebration was primarily about God's faithfulness and God's provision. And so once a year, this was a joyful moment. They didn't frown. They smiled and they celebrated and they danced to music, celebrating God's joyful provision for their needs. The temple was illuminated. In fact, when we get to the next light, on our menorah, I am the light of the world, we're getting evidence of what was going on. They had at least one, and some historians say, two giant candelabras that stood on the Temple Mount, and they lit the area up with their light. Josephus says that you could see those candles on top of Mount Moriah for tens of miles out in the desert at night. They illumined the temple itself proper, but they were a reminder of what? During the Exodus, it was the pillar of fire by night that guided them through the wilderness. And so it too was a reminder of God's faithfulness, just like the booths were a reminder of God's faithfulness in His provision. Now they did this strange thing to celebrate the water that God had given, and they called this the water libation. And so every day during this 8-day festival, the priest would go down, and you can see it right here on the bottom left, to the Pool of Siloam, which was the major water source for Jerusalem. And the priest would go down, and they would dip into that basically pool that had been fed by the underground stream, and they would dip down in with gold bowls, and they would march the water back out through the city walls and then back up to the top of the platform. And then they would walk around the altar 7 times and then they would pour the water out into the ground as an offering to the Lord and as a reminder of how He had provided for their needs. And so they would do this every day. But on the 8th and final day, which you see in verse 37, on the last day, the climax of the festival, the ceremony was even more spectacular than that. The priests would all go down and they would get their water. They would proceed up to the Temple Mount and they would march around again 7 times while the Hillel Psalms, which are the last Psalms, Psalm basically 115 or 113 to 118, were being sung as they walked around the altar of the Lord. And when they got to Psalm 118, the final moment of the celebration, then they would, in unison, they would first hear three blasting blows on the shofar of a trumpet. And then they would say, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then they would pour out the water, and they would raise up in their hands the little branches in one hand in praise to the Lord and thanksgiving, and the little citrus fruit in the other before the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And it was at this pinnacle moment, as we look at John's gospel, it appears it is right at this moment that Jesus then stands up at the climax of the festival, shouts to the crowd, anyone who is thirsty may come to me, anyone who believes in me may come and drink. So at this dramatic moment, Jesus proclaims that He ultimately is God's provision for every need that they have. Now let's look at what that looks like first of all. He is all you need physically. Again in those verses, if you look at the verse 37 again, He's talking about physical things here initially. We're celebrating God's goodness to us in the harvest provision, and we're celebrating His goodness to us in giving us water that gets us by. And really, in essence, everything that we need in the desert and in the Holy Land is represented by the harvest and the water that is there. And so they are thanking God for that. They are celebrating that God has provided for those needs in verses 37 through 39. Think with me a little bit about even what we've been exposed to so far in John's gospel that puts the building blocks in place to lead us to this climatic moment. Remember, this candle that burns right here in front of us reminds us of what He said in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And so they're celebrating God's provision of food for the journey. Remember what was said in John chapter 4 when He is with the woman at the well and He says that He is the living water. And if she'll drink from Him, she'll never be thirsty. And then that comes to its pinnacle in here in John chapter 7 where He says that I am the source of that living water here in this very moment where the people are thanking God for providing for their physical needs. Or we might think even going back to Matthew's gospel where Jesus teaches us how to pray in a similar kind of setting to what we see here in this passage. He teaches His disciples to ask, give us this day our daily bread. The point is that Jesus was putting Himself forward at this dramatic moment. He was in essence saying to the people, the one who provides is here, right now, standing on the Temple Mount with you. You celebrate the God who provides, and I am He, the one who provides for your needs. We come week after week to church services, but have you come to the point where you've learned to trust Him for what you need? You see, they celebrated that in an amazing way from time to time. I think we're losing that essence of dependence. We have so much in the country in which we live and the economy that we enjoy that we take so much for granted. And one of the first things that we forget about is that God has met our needs. God has provided for us. We have so much in abundance that the basic needs of life don't even occur to us much anymore. We assume they will be met. They did not have that kind of world in which they lived, and they came to understand in a dramatic and in a very vivid way that God provides for our needs. No matter what those needs are in your life, your needs probably are far beyond food and shelter, although I guarantee a couple more weeks we'll get back down below zero and shelter will matter greatly to us again here in Minnesota. But we love and serve a God who provides for our needs. And all the way from the Garden of Eden to the time of Jesus proclaiming this truth, He meets the needs of His children. And He'll meet your needs no matter what they are or what they look like. But deeper in this passage, more important than the physical needs, is the fact that He also is all we need spiritually. when you look at this passage, the emphasis really, although the people are thanking God for the physical things, the emphasis of what Jesus chooses to speak to here are the spiritual things. Does that surprise us? How many times have we said all the way through the Gospel of John so far, but he's always saying things in a physical sense. You must be born again. And Nicodemus is horrified at that thought because he's thinking in physical terms rather than spiritual terms. And then we get into John's Gospel, and remember when we're back in chapter 6 and he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, and everybody's horrified. Here in that moment. They're absolutely horrified at that thought. And then he gets to the end of the passage and he says to them, the things I've spoken to you are not physical. They're what? They're spiritual. And so here again in this passage, he stands up before the people who are thanking God for meeting their physical needs. And he uses that moment, not really so much to talk about his willingness to meet their physical needs, but what? His willingness to meet their spiritual needs. And so again, here in this moment, when he stands before the people and he proclaims that he is the source of living water, that if they're thirsty, they should come to him. He's speaking spiritually here in this passage. In fact, he's drawing into the entirety of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When he says, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. He was speaking of the Spirit. The emphasis wasn't even on the water. It too was simply a symbol. What Jesus was promising not to keep them just satisfied by drinking the water that they needed any more than he was talking to the woman at the well in the same way. He was talking about a much greater need than that. That's why when we look into the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, we see this metaphor played out in Isaiah. And Isaiah has so much of a forethought toward the coming of the Messiah and who he would be. And we see there at least three times this metaphor spelled out for us. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Again, looking at water, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, the wells of salvation. Or Isaiah 55:1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Doesn't that sound exactly like what he's saying here? In fact, really in essence, he's probably quoting almost Isaiah 55:1 on the platform at the climax of the festival. Or Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will always lead you, satisfy you in a parched land, and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring whose waters never run dry. It's that same metaphor here, but has spiritual implications. And when we get all the way to John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, again, the words are almost the same. Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. It is the same from the Old Testament all the way to the pinnacle of what we read just a little while ago in Revelation chapter 22. Where we see the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely come from the water of life. Drink freely from the water of life. All the way to the end of the Bible, the same metaphor plays out for us that Jesus provides for us spiritually. For the spiritual hunger that is deep down within us that absolutely nothing else can satisfy us but the Spirit of God. That's why he spells it out so well for us in that verse 38. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. The beauty of what Jesus offers to us is the very presence and power of God living in us. If the presence and power of God live in us, what else do you need? If God is in us, if He dwells within us, we need nothing else. He'll provide for everything that we need. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the Spirit of God came from time to time upon the people. But you and I live in a relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who we celebrated just a moment ago in the Lord's Supper. His Spirit comes into us when we follow Him and accept the message of the gospel itself. And He begins to work in our lives, and He provides for absolutely everything that we need. I know a number of you years ago studied Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. Let me just give you a taste of what he says the Spirit of God does for us. What does the Spirit do? He empowers us for life and service. He purifies us. He unifies us. He guides and directs us. He gives us assurance. He teaches and illumines our circumstances. And then the last thing Grudem says, which I agree with, he says, the Holy Spirit gives stronger or weaker evidence of the presence and blessing of God according to our response to Him. In other words, you still got to drink. You can choose not to drink and you'll limit the presence of God in your own life. You can choose to do things your own way and you'll limit the presence of God and the power of God released in your life. But He is at work in your life to empower you to face any obstacle or any challenge or any ministry call that He puts upon your life. He's at work to purify you and prepare you so that you might be in the presence of God. He is unifying us as the people of God. He is guiding us and directing us. He's giving us assurance that we know the Father because He is the presence of God in our life. And He is constantly teaching us and showing us the things of life that we need to understand. In essence, He is doing all that Jesus said and proclaimed here in John chapter 7. He is meeting all of our needs. He is meeting all of our needs. Now, what is it that He tells us to do? If He's meeting our physical needs, and He wants to meet all of our spiritual needs, how does that come about? And when you look at this passage, remember last week, over and over and over again, you see the same word that you see all the way through the Gospel of John. Remember what it is, verse 26, believe that He is the Messiah. Verse 31, believe in Him. In verse 38, anyone who believes in Me. And in verse 39, to everyone believing in Him. And then in verse 49, believes in Him. What is it? How do we drink? How do we partake of what the Father offers to us through Jesus Christ? How do we believe in Him? We come and we partake. The same thing that we saw in John chapter 6. We open our lives to Him. We are dependent upon Him. We seek in Him everything that we need. For anyone who believes, He'll meet those needs, those hungers and those thirsts that are beyond the physical, that only the spiritual can provide for. Do you believe that Jesus will meet your needs? You ought to see your faces right now. I always trouble this a little bit as well. When we come to the Lord's Supper, I realize this is a somber moment when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but I don't think it's supposed to be a joyless moment. And I think we have mixed it up. I think that we think that something has to be joyless to be somber or solemn. That is not true. In fact, even in this celebration that we're looking at right here, it was a joyous celebration. When Jesus, He actually instigates this, He talks about giving thanks to the Father. That's a joyful thing when you recognize and you acknowledge what God has done for us. Yes, it's somber in that what God did for us was so beyond what we can imagine when He went to the cross through the form of His Son. That's somber, I realize. But we're on the other side of the cross, looking back with a smile on our face, that He loved us enough to do that for you and for me. That's what He's done for us. That's how He has provided for us. Do you believe that if He's done that, He'll meet the other needs in your life? Do you believe that He'll take care of your physical needs and your spiritual needs? Paul believed that. In Philippians 4:9, a verse that probably many of you have recognized and memorized, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will supply our needs. He will take care of us. That's what they were celebrating on that day when Jesus proclaimed even a deeper need that he was willing to meet. The deep spiritual hunger that is within all of us. He will supply your needs. There's an interesting place. There's one similar to this in Omaha, Nebraska, Butterfly House. Have any of you ever been in a butterfly house? They're neat experiences. They're all over the country. But this one particularly in Upper Michigan is interesting because even in the midst of a Michigan winter where the temperatures can drop down like they do here, 25 below zero, 30 below zero, the inside of this glass house is kept perfect temperature. Otherwise, the butterflies would all die. The humidity is exact. The temperature is exact. It's a perfect rainforest kind of environment. And they do their cocoons and the whole nine yards, which my wife is, even some of the kids in Sunday school have enjoyed Sarah bringing her butterflies in and watching them hatch. Big deal in my family. Imagine doing that in the winter in Michigan inside of a glass room. They say it's kind of an interesting place because, like all butterfly houses, some of them will land on you, they'll tickle your face and so on, but the ones that are really the most interesting are the ones that will be up on the top of the glass. They see that beautiful blue sky and the white clouds, and they keep hitting the glass because they want to get out. They want their freedom. They want to go out and enjoy the beauty of the outdoors, and they're confined by this glass building, completely unaware of the fact that if they got outside during February or March, during the time when many of them are hatched, they would instantaneously die on their own, out in their own environment. They don't understand that everything that they need is being perfectly provided for right where they're at. I think we're a lot like those ignorant butterflies. We keep looking for stuff that is going to fill us and satisfy us and meet our needs. All along, when God Himself is saying to you, I will give you everything in Christ to fill every need in every hunger that you experience. I have provided everything that you need. Will you finally come to the point where you acknowledge that, you sense that, you see that, and by faith you live that in your own life? Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that Lord, deep down within us, we're like senseless butterflies. We keep thinking that somehow something's out there that's going to ultimately meet the needs of our hearts and truly satisfy us. When the reality of all that you've given to us in your word and all that we've experienced ultimately tell us that stuff never does it. That we were made for a different experience and for a different world than that. And we rejoice that you have broken in to this world to meet those needs deep down within us. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We acknowledge that for those of us that know him, he has placed your Spirit in us, and he meets our needs. Lord, may your Spirit at work in our lives bear testimony to those that do not yet know you, to the goodness of who you are, to the love that you have given to us, and for the satisfaction that only you can bring. Lord, may you speak to us and draw us to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name.